Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We are located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we want to be a community of faithfully present people with God, self, and others. We hope that this encourages you to do the same wherever you are. And thanks for joining us.
All right, so let's jump into the Word of God for today. So as you know, we've been journeying through the book of Acts, and Acts is the second volume of a two-part volume. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, in which Luke carefully details the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. In the second volume, Acts, it's about the birth of the church, in which Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then the church expands throughout the entire Roman Empire. But before we jump into the text, there's two words that I want to just define for us really quickly, and they're very familiar words, and they're words that are both very political and they're very theological, and they're deeply embedded in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the words are this: one is gospel, the other word is kingdom. I say that they're political words because that's exactly how they were used in their original historical context there in the first century. The word gospel was a word that means good news, glad tidings. It was a word that was used in reference to Caesar Augustus when he was born. King, emperor has been born. Good news, great joy. You hear that over in Luke chapter 2, don't you, when Jesus is born. It's also a word that's used on the battlefield. That is, if a king's empire is expanding, they send back good news back to the king. Hey, we have more citizens in your kingdom now. Your kingdom is expanding. So that's how that word gospel was originally used. And then, of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, the New Testament writers take those words, that word gospel, and apply it to the person and the work of Jesus. Good news. The other word is kingdom. Kingdom is a word that we hear in church a lot. It's something you see throughout Scripture as well. This king, in order to have a kingdom, there must be a king, he must have laws, and he must have citizens. What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? Well, to be part of the kingdom of God is to surrender to God as our king and Lord, and to surrender to his will. In the Old Testament, we see this written out in the Torah. In the New Testament, it's most clearly defined in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And then, of course, at the end of all Paul's letters, as he's giving all these moral and ethical instructions on how to carry out Christian life. So gospel and kingdom. Why mention those two words before we get into the sermon today? Because throughout the book of Acts, what we're seeing is that this gospel is going forward. But it's not the gospel of Caesar Augustus. No, it's a gospel about Jesus. And this kingdom is expanding, but it's not expanding with a sword. It's expanding through peace. And so as we see that happening, though, these kingdoms clash. The kingdom of God clashes with the kingdom of the kingdoms of the world. And therefore, we have the book of Acts. Lots of grief and loss, for sure, and yet lots of salvation and glory, all being borne out line by line, page by page. So we're going to jump in. Acts chapter 12. And if you remember, we're talking about, let me just bring you up to speed so far in Acts chapter 12. The first thing we'll do is we'll pull up a picture of Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. You saw him last week, if you're with us. Herod Agrippa, he was appointed king. And if we'll put up the next slide, that'll show the map of where he reigned. Herod was installed as king down in Judea by his friend Caligula. Caligula even gave him the title king. His kingdom began, as you can see there, to the west in Galilee, and then expanded over to the east and then down to the south. And so that gives you an idea of just how large the territory that Herod was responsible for. So far in Acts 12, Herod, the first thing he did was he put James to death, one of the apostles. Why did he do that? Because he was trying to win the favor of the Jews who hated the Christians. And so he sees that wins their approval and their praise. He continues his persecution of other Christians, and he jails the apostle Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And he was expecting, once Passover was ending, he was going to bring Peter out and have him publicly executed. But we learned last week that in the middle of the night before Peter was to be brought out, the angel of the Lord appeared in the jail cell with Peter. Shackles fell off. Peter got up, got dressed, and the angel led him out through the gate out of prison. And that's where we left off. So today we're picking up where the angel has now delivered Peter out of prison. And the angel disappears and Peter comes to his senses. And so that's where we're picking up. All right. The title of the sermon, by the way, today is The Good King and His Kingdom. The Good King and His Kingdom. All right. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Okay, so the first thing we see there is Peter came to himself and realizes, oh my gosh, I have not just had a vision. I did not dream a dream. This is actually real. I am standing on the outside of prison. I was about to die. They were going to kill me tomorrow morning. And God, in his mercy, in his grace, reached in and delivered me. And what's the first thing Peter does? He goes straight to the local house church. He goes straight to Mary's house where Christians had been gathering and praying. Peter goes there and finds them. And when he gets there, as you just heard, Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door and Peter's outside and he's knocking. He's outside. There's usually the front door and then there's a little courtyard and then a gate, of course. Peter's at that gate and she can hear him from the front door and he's, it's me, it's Peter. And she recognizes his voice. I mean, she has a relationship with Peter. She knows who he is. She recognizes, oh my gosh, this is Peter. She takes off running. She leaves him there at the gate, which is really funny. I think I would do that too. But she takes off running back in the house. Guys, Peter's alive. Peter's not dying in prison. He's not going to be killed tomorrow. He's actually right outside, right out in the front yard. And everybody goes, no. You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. There's no way this is Peter. And for good reason, because they know he's been jailed. So, but she kept insisting in verse 15, it says, but she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Another way to understand that is it's his messenger. He must have connected with somebody who sent him, sending a message in his name, but it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So Peter's just still standing there at the gate while she's inside debating with them. I'm telling you, he's out there. No, it's not. It's his messenger. Back and forth. And Peter's just left out there like, wild. And it says that they were amazed. Peter comes inside and it says they were absolutely amazed. Amazed is a word kind of like the word awesome. It's a word that we tend to overuse. I know I do. But the word amazed here, it literally means to be astonished, to be shocked, to be overwhelmed. The way the Greek reads it can even mean to be like, to be almost like outside of yourself going, I can't believe what I'm seeing. They are utterly amazed that Peter is standing there with them. But then the question becomes like, we're going, hold on, why are they amazed? Why are they so shocked? Here's why. Because God answered their prayer. God saved Peter. However they had been praying for Peter, God answered their prayer the minute they were praying it. Amazing. They were shocked. It is amazing. I said it just now. It's amazing. And listen to what Robert Tannehill, a theologian, had to say on this verse. I thought it was really good. We'll put this on the screen. The church, too, experiences God ironically. New discoveries of the wonder of God are also discoveries of its own myopia. Okay, so after a few moments of talking with Peter. They're blown away with the miracle, but they're also sobered up to the reality that this miracle actually is doing something more than just demonstrating the power of God. It's shaking them to their knees, going, oh my gosh, we've been quite myopic. We've been so nearsighted. We've been so, our imagination has been dulled a little bit. We were talking to the God who's unlimited, who has power to do anything he wants at any given moment. And so I just love that the miracle didn't just testify to the power of God. It helps the church go, oh, I got to remember who I'm talking to. I got to remember who actually intervened. So just very practically, have you ever had that kind of experience? Like, have you ever seen God do something on your behalf or someone in your family or a friend in which God extended real grace? Maybe you should go back and remember that and go and just be astonished like the early church and let it wake you up too. I know I had something happen this week that I was praying for and asked several people in our church to be praying for. There was something that happened and God's been very gracious. So maybe it would do your soul well today to take some inventory in your own life and see the ways you've seen God work. Think back to your healed marriage. For those of you that have been married and are still married, think about the day you lost your faith and thought, I don't know how I'll follow Jesus after today. Think about the time when you were desperate for employment and the job came through. Think about when your foot had nearly slipped, but God was there in that moment. Think back to the dark night of the soul when hope was lost and that there was no way you were going to make it through. And yet God in his mercy reached out and extended real grace to you in that situation. Just think about those moments. Don't forget those moments. Remember those and use those to stir up love and gratitude, affection for him again. The miracles serve to shake the church. All right, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. So he goes to, he gets their attention. He has to calm everybody down. They're all very much so worked up and excited. And he's like, calm down, calm down, calm down. Guys, I don't have long. Here's what God did. Tells the story. Here's how I was delivered. And then go and tell James. This is obviously not James the apostle who had been killed. This is also James the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Grew up in the same house as Jesus himself. Go tell James. And that's because James at that point became the leading apostle in the church of Jerusalem. And you'll see James again. I think maybe the next scene we find him is Acts chapter 15. But he becomes the leading apostle there. And so he wants James to know, hey, I'm out, I'm free. And then he heads off again quickly, departs to another place. We don't know where he went, but Peter's got to stay on the move. He's going to go into hiding for a minute. And that's where we pick up in verse 18. Now when day came and there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Okay, so here he is, Herod, King Herod. He's been on the warpath, persecuting Christians, killing James. Now he's upset, and he finds out that his prisoner, Peter, has escaped. And so Herod, he executes all 16 of the soldiers that were required to keep guard over him. In fact, Roman law says that if you were tasked as a soldier to look after a prisoner and that prisoner escapes, then you as the soldier would have to die the death of that prisoner. So he puts all 16 of those men to death. Herod's furious. And then we can pull up a map. It says he goes to Caesarea. So down, he was down in the south. You can pull it up there on the screen. He's down south in Judea. And then he goes up, as you can see there, to the northeast, right there in the corner. He goes to a city known as Caesarea. Caesarea was a Roman capital. It was the Roman capital of this particular region of Judea. So he's furious. He kills his soldiers. He goes to this next city. And it says here in verse 20, now Herod was angry, not only just with Peter or his soldiers, he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So those are two other coastal cities that are not too far from Caesarea there. And we don't know why they're actually angry, but we do know that they are having some real problems. Some suggest that there's a famine going on in the land that Agabus had talked about. And so they're running low on food, and that really all falls on Herod's shoulders and responsibility. And so they go back and forth, and they're angry and they're having problems. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they get Blastus, the chamberlain. He works for the king, and this is a smart move. And they likely paid him to set up an opportunity for them to come together and to talk and to express their needs. Verse 21, on an appointed day, he put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Okay, so there he is. You've got to let this sink in. And we're going to cross-reference Josephus, a Jewish historian, too, during this section. First, Herod goes into the city, and he's dressed in royal attire. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us he's wearing all silver from head to toe. He would have looked like a god in the first century. They would have been utterly blown away, sparkling, dazzling, there in the sun. The people are crying out his praises, lauding his name. This is the voice of a god, not the voice of a man. And he's basking in all of his glory. He's been persecuting the church. He's been putting his own people to death. He's got these two cities squirming, begging for mercy from him. And now the crowds are chanting his name. He is in all of his glory. The people love me. The people need me. The people are afraid of me. And not only does Luke tell us this story, Josephus, the Jewish historian, extra-biblical history, tells the very same story. And he even records that the people were saying words very similar to what Luke has penned here, which I think is fascinating. But Josephus, in his record, he says something very interesting. He presses pause in this scene here in Luke, and he tells this other story about Herod. He says that Herod, years earlier, had gone to jail in Rome. And when he was in jail, about to be put to death, Herod himself had a vision of an owl. And he told his roommate there, his prison mate, I have this vision of an owl. What does that mean? And the prisoner goes, oh, that's a sign of good fortune. You're going to get out of here. And one day you're going to be the king of the Jews. Well, lo and behold, he was released from jail. And on his way out, the prisoner said this. Hey, before you go, if you ever are right here at death's doorstep and you happen to look up and see an owl, you're going to die 5 days later after you see that owl. Pretty interesting. So Luke continues the story right there in the middle of basking in all of his glory. It says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He was struck down, same way that Pharaoh was struck down in Exodus 12. You see, the story began with James, the apostle of the Lord, being struck down by this hateful tyrant. And now it ends with Herod being struck down by the angel of the Lord. The reality is this, that no matter what principality or power that rises up in this world, no matter how mighty, authoritative, untouchable that they say that they are, every king is subject to the sovereign hand of God. And as unpopular as it may be in 2020, the scripture is abundantly clear that God does judge those who rise up in opposition to him. And as we look around at our broken world in which so many people violently oppose God and his will, as Christians, we can take comfort in the fact that God will not be mocked and that he always has the final word. So we've heard a lot about a bad king who's done a lot of tremendous evil to God and to his people. A king who's murdered his own people, who's persecuted Christians, who enjoyed watching cities squirm for mercy under his hand, all of a sudden be struck down and die. So I thought it'd be good to remind you of the good king, our King Jesus, and to do so in juxtaposition to Herod. Because right now, we're starving for justice, and we want to see our King Jesus. What is our king like? How does our king rule? Let's just compare Jesus and Herod, shall we? Here we go. Herod put James to death by the sword, but Jesus instructed Peter to put away his sword because his kingdom would be one that would advance in nonviolence. Herod had Christians put on the run to flee for their lives, but Jesus invites anyone and everyone to come to him that they may find rest. Herod put Peter in shackles, but Jesus sets people free from bondage. Herod receives the praises of the people because they feared him. Jesus receives the praises of his people because they love him. Herod caused the cities to squirm in need. Jesus looked over the cities and wept in compassion. Herod killed his soldiers when they failed him. Jesus restored his disciples when they betrayed him. Herod was struck down because he did not give God the glory. Jesus so lived for the glory of God that men struck him down. Herod was consumed by worms, but Jesus' body did not see corruption. Herod's throne was temporary and gained through a friendship with Caligula. Jesus' throne is eternal as he reigns as one with God, his Father. Herod sparkled in the sun for an afternoon. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and is the very light of heaven itself. Herod reigned through fear, tyranny, and death, but Jesus reigns in peace and through reconciliation and giving life to everyone. Herod withheld food from the hungry, but Jesus fed the masses. Herod's hands were filled with the blood of innocent people, but Jesus' hands were made bloody so that he could set guilty people free. Herod's feet pursued the destruction of the church, and Jesus' feet runs after every sheep that gets away in order to build the church. I could go on and on, but we have a great King, Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And so, what does our king, since that's what he's like, how ought we live as citizens of his kingdom? Right here and right now in Seattle. What is Jesus actually about? How does Jesus teach us to think, to talk, to feel, and to serve? When Jesus looks at our city like ours, do you know that his heart goes out to Seattle? And not only does his heart move toward us, his Holy Spirit animates and empowers us as his people to not only proclaim the good news of the kingdom, but to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in doing the good works that he so desires us to do. He said it so clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Do good works before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Good works are not the opposite of the gospel. Good works are the fruit of the gospel taking root in the heart of the believer. And so, church, pay attention. We've got some things coming up in which we can serve our city, and we're going to do it to the best of our ability, to the glory of God, and to the benefit of our neighbor. Thank you so much for listening.
Thanks again for joining us. If you want more information about our church or would like to come visit us on a Sunday, go to redemptionseattle.com.